street with great preaching. You know, because I don't care what church you're from. I don't care what the worship style is like at the church you're from. We all like great preaching. And we've heard some great preachers at this retreat. And we're going to hear some this weekend. Because one of my absolute favorite preachers is with us. His name is Buddy Bell. Buddy preaches for the Landmark Church of Christ in Montgomery, Alabama. He's been there for 8 years. That church has almost quadrupled in size since he's been there. Buddy is respected all over the Southeast as a evangelist, powerful preacher. He's a great supporter of campus ministry. And he is a leader in the small group movement. I could say 1,000 great things about Buddy. But the thing I'm going to say the most is you cannot help but sense his passion. He's a man of great passion. I told the elders earlier, he is passionate about 3 things. One of the reasons he's so passionate is because, like, we get distracted. Buddy has devoted his life to 3 things. To the Lord God and to His people. To his wife, Stephanie, and his 4 kids. And to Alabama Crimson Tide football. Those 3 things. Not always in that order. But those 3 things. And I think you're going to find out before this weekend's over how much he loves all 3. So you're going to be blessed in just a moment by Buddy Bell. But I've asked Ryan if the praise team would come back up here and sing one more song. Let's all stand up. Let's sing our new song that we're learning this weekend. One more.
Oh, I'm thrilled to be here. This is a great place to be. I guess all except I got in here, traveled all day long, got here, sat down, we're just about to worship. And the man behind me leans forward and says, I'm an Auburn fan. Oh, my goodness, can't you get away from rednecks even in Texas? You just can't quite, man. I'm so excited to be here. I don't know what to do. I feel a little intimidated just knowing the kind of preaching that you hear every Sunday. There's not a better preacher out there than Rick Asher. Do you agree with me? Let's give him a hand. He's my favorite. And I think about people like Ken Green who've done this retreat and some other friends of mine who've been here. I think, whoa, what am I doing here? Feel sort of like this old fella. His name was Fred. He was a third-string quarterback on the football team. It's the district championship 2 weeks before the first-string quarterback got hurt. Now they're in the championship game. They're in the fourth quarter, and the second-string quarterback gets hurt. They're winning 10-7, and the coach says to Fred, Fred, I got to put you in. He's not been in his whole career, but Fred, we got to put you in. We have no choice. Fred, we got the lead. There's just a couple minutes left. I don't want you to blow it. So here's what I want you to do, Fred. I want you to center the ball. Have them center to you. I want you to run the ball up the middle 3 times, and then I want you to punt. Now, Fred, did you hear me? Run the ball up the middle 3. Don't you hand it off. Don't ladder it. Don't dare push. Don't dare pass it. Run the ball up the middle 3 times, and then punt. Yes, sir. What are you going to do? I'm running the ball up the middle 3 times, then I'm going to punt the ball. Okay? Fred goes in there. They're on their own 24-yard line. First snap from scrimmage. He takes the ball. He runs his own 48-yard line. Second play from scrimmage. Once again, he takes the snap, makes it to the opposition 23-yard line. Third play from scrimmage. Takes the snap, route the middle. He gets to the 4-yard line. Fourth play. Fred lines up in punt formation. And the crowd's going crazy. And Fred boots the ball out of the stadium. Everybody's booing and going crazy. The coach is mad. He runs out of the middle of the field. He grabs Fred by the shoulder pads. He said, what in the world were you thinking? And Fred said, I was thinking what a stupid coach we've got. Well, I say that to say this. If you don't like what I do this weekend, blame whoever was stupid enough to invite me, okay? I'm just very, very glad to be here. You know, sometimes you learn not to take things for granted. A couple months ago, right before Christmas, I'd been in for a life insurance test, and my EKG looked a little funny, and so they wanted to do a heart cath. And the week of Christmas, I had a heart cath, and they changed my diet and put me on some medicine and things. And it's Christmas Eve, and we're putting all our presents under the tree. I put mine under. My daughter Lindsay's bringing all these presents from upstairs, and I keep on seeing all these presents with my name on it. I said, Lindsay, what in the world's going on here? And I look, I said, Mom bought me 6 presents. I've got her 2 pretty, but not 6. And Lindsay said, well, Dad, Mom thought you were going to die. So you sort of learn not to take things for granted. I'm going to tell you, brothers, I don't take being here for granted. this is an awesome sight to see you here. And I pray that God's going to use this weekend to change all of us. And let's talk about that for a moment. You know, the real issue of any retreat is, can I change? We come out here with a goal that our lives are changed. And you know, in our culture, we don't always even believe in change. We don't hold people responsible for the decisions they make. We've all heard about the folks who burnt their laps with coffee they spilt from McDonald's and sued and got lots of money. I like the guy I read about the other day from Sears. He bought a lawnmower. Somehow he decided he was going to use his lawnmower as a hedge trimmer. And so he convinces his neighbor. They crank the lawnmower. They hold it one on one side, one on the other. They go across the hedges, trimming the hedges, until he slips and his fingers cut off by the lawnmower. Guess what in our culture? He sued Sears. You think he won? Absolutely. Sears should have put a warning on that lawnmower. You know what I'm saying? We see that all the time. I remember years ago, I was a youth minister, and I was picking up some kids for Vacation Bible School. I was single. I lived in this apartment complex. I invited some of the kids to come. They'd filled my car up. The next day, this is, shows you how long ago, I borrowed one of our members' station wagons with the way back, you know. I've got kids packed in that. I'm taking them back to the apartment complex. 2 4-year-old boys are sitting on the front row of me. I finally turned to Sam. I said, Sam, tomorrow I'm coming back, and I'm going to bring the church van. So bring some of your friends. Who are you going to invite? And he named somebody. Then the other 4-year-old boy named who he was going to invite. Sam turned to him and said, you can't invite him. He said, why not? He said, he cusses. And the other 4-year-old boy looked at Sam and said, you do too. And then Sam said these words, but when I get mad, I just have to. What did he learn? You don't have responsibility for what you do. You can't change. If a certain light of circumstances happens in your life, you've got to do something. We're here this weekend because we believe that people can change. Amen? We believe that God could lead us to some decisions that could change our lives. If we don't believe that, we shouldn't be here, right? But let's be honest. All real change starts with some honesty. You're not going to change until you really get honest with the way you are and who you are. I would say this evening, as we begin this retreat, I want to challenge us to take a good look in the mirror. Turn to James chapter 1, and let's read just a moment what James says about this. James chapter 1, verse 22. And by the end of this message tonight, I want you to be able to answer to yourself and to God where you are and what your relationship with Him is like. It all starts with some honesty. Now what James is going to say is that as you look in the Word of God, it's like looking into a mirror. You ever notice that? You look in the Word of God, you'll see good things about yourself. You'll see bad things about yourself. You'll find out some encouraging things. You'll find out some convicting things. But you will see yourself. Listen to what James says. Verse 22. Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he'll be blessed in what he does. So this evening, as we begin this retreat, and we're going to have a few lessons, and you've heard dozens of lessons and hundreds of lessons through your life, here's the question. As you look into the mirror of God's Word, what do you do about it? I'm going to give you 3 reactions tonight that I think you can make this weekend to the preaching of God's Word. The first one I'll represent by this first chair is that you can simply forget what you look like. Would you say that with me? Forget what you look like. That's chair number 1. You just forget what you look like. James says it's possible to come here this weekend, hear all kinds of Bible, all kinds of testimonies, look in the mirror, see what needs to be fixed, and walk away from here like nothing happened. How many of you believe that's possible? Raise your hand. How many of you ever done that? Raise your hand. We all have. It's possible to look at the Word and make no changes. You know, Tony Campolo wrote a book a few years ago called Growing Up in America. And he talks about the three major goals of Americans. And my friends, here's what I know. You can come here, go to church every Sunday, look into God's Word, and still be like everybody else. Well, what were the three major goals? Number one is what Campolo called success competitively achieved. In other words, we judge our lives not by how well I do within myself, but by how I stack up with somebody else, all right? Remember when you're in college? Let's say you're taking a tough class. Let's say you're taking microbiology. Anybody remember further enough back there? You're taking this class. The teacher comes up after the last test, and she announces. She said, let me give these test papers back. And she gives them back. And you get your paper back, and you've got an 84. Quick question. How many of you would have been pleased with an 84 in microbiology in college? Okay, I can tell we got a lot of Aggie fans. Okay, an 84 would have been just perfect. Now how do you feel? The teacher gets back up before the class, says, "Class, I'm so proud of you guys. You did better on this test than anybody we've ever had. The lowest score on this test was a..." Now how do you feel? You don't feel very good. In America, we judge ourselves by who's got the most toys and who's got the most things. And that brings us to number two. The second goal is what Campolo called consumerism. Material goods. That what America is about more than anything is we've got to buy bigger and better. I mean, think about what would happen to our economy if overnight we would all just start buying the things we actually need. It'd be disaster. So we have to be convinced to buy newer and bigger and better, right? I mean, just think about some of the things we've seen the last few years. How many of you can remember when in your car, if you had a radio, an AM radio, you were okay? Raise your hand. And then after AM radio, we had AM, FM, stereo. And if you were really high tech, you had what? Push buttons, all right? And then after push buttons, what did you want? 8-track. You remember those wonderful days? All right? And after 8-track, you had to have a what? Cassette player. And then after that, what must we have now? CD. And not only must you have a CD player, but you must have enough speakers in your car to blow your brains out and everybody within a block, right? You see what I'm saying? It's more and more and more and more. In whatever area of life, you know, what used to be an average home years ago is now a small home. They've got to get bigger and bigger and bigger. You've got to have a nicer, nicer car. Now you've got to have the yacht, you know. I mean, own and own and own. And here's what I know. You can come this weekend and you can leave here and you can be after things. I mean, just like we had the testimony a few moments ago where your life is consumed with things. And don't tell me there aren't people who come to this church who live that way. We do. Big problem in our church, we're a young church, very young married, is our folks are hocked up to here in debt. Why? Because they have bought that idea that they've got to have what their parents had 25 years old. Their parents didn't have it until they were 50. And everybody's after it. So you've got success competitively achieved, consumerism, and then he said the final goal in America today is this question: are you having fun yet? He said, for most Americans, that's the number one goal. Is it fun? And so here's what I am called to believe. If I can just line up enough fun events in my life, you know, if this month I go snow skiing, and next month I'm able to go to the mountains hiking, and the next month, I'm able to go to the beach. And the next month, I'm able to take my kids to Disney World. If I could just line up enough of those things, I would have a really good life. And so many of us are chasing after that. And here's the scary thing. You can be here, and you can leave this place. I'm not saying any of those things are bad. I'm just saying they are not worthy goals for your life. And it's possible, if you're not careful this weekend, that you could look in the mirror of God's Word and forget exactly what you look like. And just walk away from here and be after what everybody else is. So that's chair number one. Chair number two is that you could make a few superficial religious changes. Say that with me. You could make a few religious changes. Now, chair number one, you just say, forget it. I really don't care. I just came to the retreat because somebody talked me into it. Chair number two, you go, well, you know what? This does make a little sense. Let me make enough changes to please the people around me so I can feel good about my conscience. But you see, this person's like the college student came to my house years ago. He came in. We had all these students over for lunch. He had a coat and tie on, which I thought was sort of weird. And he sat down, and I kept saying, man, take your coat off, take your coat off. He wouldn't do it. Finally, we're about to eat. Let me take your coat. And I grabbed it, and then I understood. He had ironed right here. The rest of the coat was just as wrinkled as it could be. He had made a few little changes just on the outside to look okay. Might be like this girl worked for the airlines, and this businessman comes up to the desk. He's about to fly out. And right in front of him is another man, and he begins to listen to this conversation. And this man in front of him is just an absolute jerk. I mean, he's just being so mean to this girl. He's complaining about everything, doesn't like anything, cursing at her. I mean, just unbelievable. And this little girl is so sweet. She's polite. She says, yes, sir, no, sir. She's kind to him. She smiles the whole time. Finally, he leaves and gets on the plane. And when the next dude gets up, he said, man, before I do anything, I've just got to thank you. I'm amazed at you. That man was an absolute jerk, and you were so kind to him. I just want to commend you. And she said, sir, you don't understand. That man is flying to Chicago. His bags are going to Mexico City. Well, guys, sometimes that's the way we are. We make things look good on the outside. Now, let's think about this a little deeper. My friends, chair number two is the greatest temptation for religious people. Because in chair number two, we are tempted just to make a few outward changes. I get a little convicted this weekend, so I just start going to church more. Just do a few more good deeds. Just show up a little bit more participatory. But I never really changed my heart. And maybe my wife's really been on me, and she convinced me to come to this retreat, and I know other folks want me to be spiritual, and so in chair number two, I earned that first little area. Chair number two, I just try to make it look good, but I never really surrender. Now let me tell you, friends, Jesus was downright terrified of chair number two. When Jesus ran into chair number one people, he never gave them a real hard time because at least they were honest. At least they would say, forget it, Jesus. I'm not interested. No problem. But when Jesus ran into religious people who played the game on the outside but never changed the inside, have you ever noticed he goes ballistic? I mean, look at it. Matthew chapter 23, if you have your Bible. Just turn to Matthew 23 for a moment. Just read a couple of these sweet little words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Pretty nice. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Pretty nice? He's scathing. Well, why is Jesus scathing to people in this second chair? I'm going to tell you, because the second chair is deceptive. It looks one way, but it really isn't. And it's so deceptive, it's dangerous. Why? Because when I get in this second chair, I want the preacher to feel good about me. I want you guys to feel good about me. And so when I come to retreat, I clean my language up. I'm not going to tell that dirty joke I laughed at today at lunch with my coworker. That's not going to be said at men's retreat. You don't have to worry about going to the room tonight and me telling a dirty joke. Because, man, I want to look good. I mean, I want you guys to think I'm okay. Now, when I go back to work, I'm slipping back over here to chair number one. And I'll laugh at what I want to laugh at. I'll use whatever language I want to use. I'm not going to have some angry outburst here like I would at home. I'm going to try to straighten some things out. And so I go to church, and I begin to play this church game. And it looks good. And everybody around me thinks, man, this dude's spiritual. He's at men's retreat. But you're really maybe missing the boat. And let me just say this one more time. Jesus was absolutely terrified of you being in this chair. It scared him to death because he came to a world where the religious folks were this way. And they had missed God. Oh, they had religion. They had formality. They went through all the right motions. But they didn't know God. And let me say this. So many of us come from a heritage that makes chair number two religion very easy. Because our emphasis was, can we restore the outer trappings of religion? How did they do it? How should we do it? Now guys, I'm not saying that's a bad idea. I'm just saying that's not complete. You know, some of us grew up, if you just had the right name of the church and did the right five items and took the five steps, you were okay. You could be a racist, you could be greedy, you could be lustful, but it really didn't matter. And I think if Jesus walked in today, that's the kind of church he would blast. Does he not love people in chair two? Absolutely he loves them. But he knows the religious deception is so thick, he's got to blast through it. That's the only way he can change those people. We say, well, buddy, what does he want? Well, let me get to the third chair. The third chair is for you to surrender your heart to Jesus. Say that with me. Surrender your heart to Jesus. That's where he really, really wants you. He wants you to come to the point of surrender. One day somebody asked Jesus, Jesus, you know, you seem to be pretty smart about this kind of stuff. What's the top command? Now, what does God want more than anything else? And here's what he said. Here it is. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's number one. It's not just about going through the right motions and right ritual. It's about your heart. Now, how do you get there? You get there by surrender. This to me is a key concept I want us to see tonight. Look at Luke chapter 9 with me just a moment. Luke chapter 9. And let's think about what this means. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Can you read that up there? One day folks are following Jesus. He says to them, if anyone would come after me, can you give me a little bit more juice back there, just a little bit more? He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Well, what are you saying, Jesus? What is this business? I've got to deny myself. I've got to take up a cross. Well, a cross is an instrument of death. What does it mean to deny yourself? It means to come to that point where you go, I'm not the issue of my life. When Peter denied Jesus, what did he say? I don't what? Know him. When you deny yourself, what are you finally saying? You know what? I don't know him. I have come to the point in my life where I'm going to surrender. And the coolest thing Jesus says is when you finally surrender your life, you go, you know what? I give up on me. It's all about him. Then you receive life. As long as you go out the American way and try to grab life, the most ironic thing happens. You lose it. But when I finally get to this third chair and say, Lord, I tell you what, I am a royal mess. I can't figure it out. I can't do it. I can't make my marriage work. I can't make life work. I'm goofed up in the head. I surrender. That's when you find life. I mean, look at this next passage. Romans chapter 12. We looked at that a little. Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. It's not about me anymore. Look at that third passage, Romans chapter 12. He says, you're to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable in His sight. What are we talking about here? We're talking about finally getting to that point where you turn it all over to God. Now listen to me. You might look more religious in this second chair than you would in the third chair. but your heart's in the wrong place. The second chair, I try to do it on my own. The third chair, it's all about Jesus. And so let me say this. If you come to this retreat tonight, and you're that person I talked about just a moment ago, and literally you're all goofed up in the head right now, and your life's a mess, nobody else may know. The person sitting beside you doesn't know it, but you know it. Let me tell you, you may be in the best position you have ever been in your life. Why? Because if that leads you to that point where you say, Lord, I'm telling you what, it's not about me. It's not even about me getting it right. I can't do it. How many of you try to figure things out? Man, I want everything to make sense. I preached last Sunday about giving from Malachi chapter 3, where God says, you guys are robbing me. He said, if you just give the tithe, I'd open all the floodgates of heaven. Well, a young man called me this week. He said, buddy, I got to talk to you. So I went over to his house for lunch on Thursday. We talked, and he said, buddy, he said, man, I'm just not so sure I believe what you preach Sunday. He said, 15 years ago, before I ever got married, I was making a good bit of money. I started tithing and giving 10%. I trusted God. I made all these investments. I prided myself that I could make good investments. 1990, I got married. Next 4 years, I've lost 85% of my investments. What happened to the floodgates of heaven opening up? He said, every financial decision we've made last 4 years has been a disaster. But we sat and we talked about it for a while and talked about all the things God might be trying to teach him. But bottom line, what I had to say to him is what you've got to do is you've got to, by faith, surrender it. What you've got to do, Greg, is stop trying to figure it out. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to understand it. All you must do is finally say, God, I don't understand this. I don't even like this. But I'm driving myself crazy. I'm obsessed with it. I can't enjoy church. I can't enjoy my family. Who cares about it? I've surrendered this. I'm yours. And my friend, I don't know what might lead you to that surrender. Maybe it's a sin in your life that you haven't been able to conquer. Maybe it's depression. Maybe it's some kind of addiction. I don't know what it is. But if you're at that point when you're willing to give up on yourself, you're at a very good point. So surrender. Let me tell you some things that are going to happen if you will surrender your life to Jesus. Let me tell you some things you're going to find. The first thing you're going to find is you're going to find peace. Okay? You're going to find peace. You know, the most miserable time in life is when you're centered on yourself. Right, guys? I mean, I'll tell you, my most miserable days are when I'm the main topic of my mind. You know what I'm saying? You think about yourself. You think about how people treated you. You think about what's going on. You decide it's all about you. You know, so many situations in life you just would like to say, guys, it's not about you. Every time I do a wedding, you know, you have this nice, beautiful couple down here and all the spotlights on them and everything's decorated, you know, and they think everything, you will go, time out, guys. If this marriage is going to work, it's not about you. You see some of these drivers who go berserk on the interstate. Time out, God. It's not about you. Sometimes you see people in church, you know, they're so uptight about what they like and don't like or makes them comfortable or not comfortable. The truth is, it's not about you. And you're not going to find peace until you get to that point. Now, even Jesus got to that point. In the Garden of Gethsemane, I mean, Jesus is so tense about the cross that he's sweating drops of blood. Medical people say that is extreme tension. And what does Jesus finally say? Not my will, but what? Your will be done. Have you ever noticed this? From that moment on, Jesus is in absolute peace. He finally said, Lord, I don't like this. I'm not sure I understand all this, but it's not about me. It's about you. Whatever you want is what I want. I surrender. And you watch Jesus, and he goes to the cross, and he goes through all the torture, and he does not flinch because he surrendered. As one writer wrote, center yourself on your own life, and you won't like you, and neither will anybody else. He also wrote this, E. Stanley Jones, years ago, the most used word in hell is the word I. And to be centered on self today is to be in hell today. You ever experienced that? I have. My friends, maybe you're coming here looking for some answers. And you'd like me to give you some kind of formula. My friends, there is no formula. The only thing you need to do is raise the white flag and surrender. And then you're going to find peace. Now, what else will you find? You're going to find purpose in your life. Jesus said, it's not just my will be done, but it's your will be done. When you finally surrender to Him, He's going to come in and give you a purpose to why you're living. And you know the cool thing about this? The very purpose He gives you may be the greatest failure in your life. That God is powerful enough to take the worst thing you've done and now use it for His glory. I think about some of the people in our church that are used the most powerfully. I think of Ed Weiss, 55 years old. He heads up our recovery support group. Ed, about 10 years ago, got on cocaine. He lost his wife. He lost his children. He lost all his money. He lost his home. And one night, he's in a hotel room, and he passes by a mirror, and he sees his face, and he can't believe what's become of him. And he falls on his face before God, and he begs God to spare him. And God recovered him from cocaine. He got his wife back, his children back. And now Ed Weiss has got one of the most powerful testimonies in our church. I think of another guy named Tim Lee who about 8 years ago got some stockbroker that let him do some illegal things and he gambled all of his money away and he had a gambling addiction. And I can still remember the Sunday he came before the church and said, guys, I've blown it all. He was one of the most respected people in our church. I think of Edwin Cook, a young man who a year and a half ago, after 20 years in the homosexual lifestyle, decided he wanted to get out of it. I can always remember the Sunday he came before our church and he said he was sick and tired of it. He surrendered to God and now he oversees a support group of people trying to overcome that lifestyle. The worst, most embarrassing thing of his life is now used for God. And I could go on and on and on with stories. I think of Clay Sharp, a neat fellow in our church who was addicted to pornography. And I remember when he confessed it. And I remember about a year later, he came before the church one Sunday. He asked me if I'd give him the mic. I said, sure. And Clay said, I just believe God has put something on my heart. You know, I confessed to you guys about a year ago, that addiction to pornography. And God has convicted me through the Holy Spirit that there's some more of you men here who do too. And I want you to come up right now and stand with me, and we're going to start helping each other. And it was silent. And nobody moved. And finally, Clay stepped around the podium and said, I guess I was wrong. And the moment he said that, three men in our church stood up, walked down, and stood with him. And now they're helping each other. My friends, I'm telling you, when you finally surrender, God will do the most amazing things with you. He can use anybody. Let me tell you about, this will surprise you, about a redneck in our church. Can you believe a redneck in Montgomery, Alabama? This dude's name is David Evans. And David, he is just an absolute mess. I'll never forget the first Wednesday night he came to church. We have a Wednesday night meal. He walks in with his wife, and he sits down. And he's just a big NASCAR fan, all right? I saw y'all's racetrack today. You guys are catching up out here. I saw us, and David, David's sitting across the table, and there's another guy sitting over here, and this guy simply makes the mistake. David's a great Dale Earnhardt fan. This guy just said, you know, I like Jeff Gordon. David stood up, got his tray, said, end of conversation. Pulled his wife's sleeve up and showed her Dale Earnhardt number on her tattooed on her arm and walked away. Now, David started coming to our church. And I'm telling you, you just never, I remember one Wednesday evening starting a study of the book of Romans. And just a packed room with all these guys, a lot of them Bible teachers at local college. And I say, does anybody know the theme of the book of Romans? Guess who answers? David Evans. You know what he said? Well, buddy, I've never read it, but I think it might be about this. I just want to say, shut up, man. I mean, you don't need to speak out. He's always saying and doing something. You just would never dream what he's going to do. Let me tell you what happened to old David. David came, he became a Christian. Him and his wife, Deborah, they divorced. And then they moved back in with each other. And they're living together. And we're trying to be sort of patient, but finally some of us have talked to him, and the elders decide to talk to him, and they bring him in and say, David, you know we love you. You mean so much to this church. But David, you know we can't bless you and Deborah living together. Either y'all need to get remarried or y'all need to separate. This is not going to work. Well, David's an absolute hothead. He walked out of that elders' meeting. He was so mad. He cornered me in the auditorium. He said, buddy, he said, these elders, they're trying to kick me out of this church. Want to kick me out of this church. I said, David, they don't want to kick you out of this church. They just want you to do the right thing. You telling me I'm not kicked out? David, you're not kicked out of this church. Just try. You tell me I can stay? Yeah. You tell me I can go to life group? Yeah, David, you can go to life group. Well, he leaves me. He goes to the foyer, corners about three of the elders. He says, well, guys, I've been over your head. I've been to Buddy, and he says I can stay. Now I'm in trouble. You know what I'm saying? This guy is an absolute mess. You just never know what in the world he's going to say or what in the world he's going to do, you know? Let me tell you this, guys. Though about a year ago, I preached a pretty strong sermon on racism. And I said, at the end of the sermon, I said, I really have purposely not chosen anybody to lead prayer today. Because what I'd like is I'd like somebody in this audience, and you've been a racist, and by the grace of God, you've escaped. I'd like you to come up here and lead a prayer of repentance for this whole church. You know who stepped out and led that prayer? David Evans. You know who baptized his best friend 2 months ago? David Evans. You know whose mama and brothers with him last Sunday at church? And David stands up during the announcement and says, hey, buddy, I want to introduce some folks here. This is my mother. This is my brother. This is my sister-in-law. I don't even like her. They're all here at church with me. I mean, the guy is incredible, all right? But let me tell you, he has put that guy in such a ministry in our church. I mean, he's been friendly from the beginning. Let me tell you another story. This girl, her name is Shannon. She grew up in the Church of Christ, got ran off. She's coming back after 10 years. Her relatives have begged her to come to Landmark. They've told her it's different. And so she's finally coming to church. It happened, David was a greeter on the sidewalks that Sunday. She's a beautiful girl. And so David greets her. And then she walks past and she hears, She's thinking, where in the world am I? But let me tell you, folks, as we've watched David Evans mature, I'm going to tell you what. Man, David heads up our Landmark 101 class now. He's there every time. He takes all the pictures. I asked a new member the other day, have you got your picture yet? He said, David's taken it 4 times. I mean, he will stalk people, man. You come to that church, he'll tell you how his life's been changed. I'm going to tell you, God can take the worst of you and he's going to make something good happen when you finally surrender. As long as you try to do it on your own power, it will never happen. What else? You're going to find power. You know what Jesus says? Jesus says, when you surrender to me, then you receive my power. My friends, you're not going to have power until he takes over. Reminds me of Stacy King, was a rookie player in the NBA, played for the Chicago Bulls. He got in one game his rookie season, shot 2 free throws, made 1. It happened to be the game that Michael Jordan scored a record 69 points. After the game, the locker room's packed. All these guys are around Jordan trying to get an interview. One reporter can't get to Jordan, so he walks over to Stacy King's locker and says, Mr. King, what will you remember about tonight? Stacy King said this, I'll always remember it as the night Michael Jordan and I combined for 70 points. Now, friend, let me tell you, that's the way it is with us and God. My friends, when you surrender, you're going to have power. Why? It's the same power that marble of stone has when it's given to a sculptor. It's the same power that pen has given to a great writer. And when you finally surrender to God, He has you to use, and you're going to find absolute power. And one more thing here. You're going to find presence. You're going to find His presence. Maybe you're not close to God because you're trying to control it. You control everything in your life, and you even want to control your relationship with God. You want to figure it out. You want to do it. You want 10 steps of how to do it, and you can't do it. And what you need to do is finally give up control. As one writer says, when you get the end of your rope, you get the beginning of God. And my friends, I'm telling you, you surrender, you're going to find His presence in your life. So, let me talk to you a little bit about these three chairs. Let me ask you this. Which of these three chairs are you sitting in? I mean, maybe you're the guy here and you don't care a thing about this. You just happen to be here. Maybe you're sitting in this middle chair and you're here and you get around your spiritual friends at retreat and you act one way. You get around your work friends and other folks and you act a different way. And that second chair is really nice because you can slip in either chair very easily. But I want to ask you tonight, sincerely, where are you? We're not going to have any change this weekend until we look in the mirror. Now, let me be honest here. If I had to guess it, I really doubt there's hardly anybody here in this first chair. You probably wouldn't be at this retreat if your idea was just to forget this. You wouldn't come and take this whole weekend. So probably it can boil down to chair number two or chair number three. So let me give you some questions to help you determine which of these chairs are you sitting in. First question, when it comes to your salvation, is it more about your performance or is it more about His performance? You understand what I'm saying? In chair number two, it's that religious chair that says, I'll figure it out, I'll do it right, I'll save myself. And somehow you've deceived yourself to believe you can do it. Chair number three, you finally figured the deal out. You can't do it. It's all about what He can do. Salvation is not about your goodness, it's about His goodness. Salvation is not about your perfection, it's about Christ's perfection and putting your faith in Him. Well, second question. When it comes to your religion, is your religion more about rules or relationship? If some of us were in the second chair trying to keep the rules, and we try real hard and we fail. Hey guys, don't get me wrong. There are some rules. But that's not what this thing's about. It's about a relationship, a love relationship with God that makes you want to keep His rules. It's about a love relationship that says, you know what? I don't want to do this because I don't want to hurt God. So I ask you this evening, is your religion more about rules or relationship? It makes all the difference in the world. I like the story of this lady. She's married to her first husband, and he was a cruel sort of guy, very dictatorial, not very kind, didn't show any affection to her. In fact, every day when he went to work, he would leave her, try this one, guys, a list of things to do. And when he came home, he'd take the checklist off, and she'd see how she did. Well, she stayed married to him about 6 years, and tragically, he was killed in a car wreck. And the second time she marries somebody a whole lot different. She makes sure this time. And this time she marries a man who treats her like the queen of his universe, who's so kind to her and considerate. He loves her with all of his heart. One day she's home by herself and she goes up in the attic and she's looking through some old things. And to her horror, she comes across one of those old lists from her first husband. And she can't, it makes her shake to remember what that was like. And then she looked closer and she read the list and she figured this out. She's now doing everything on the list, but now she loves it. And my friends, when you finally have this relationship with God, we have all this fear. If people really were based on grace, they'd just do anything they wanted to do. Don't talk to the Apostle Paul. Paul says if you really understand grace, it will motivate you to say no to ungodliness and yes to God. So is it about rules or is it about relationship? Let me ask you a third question. Is your motivation more about fear or about love? Some of us are like an old college roommate of mine. He's struggling with sin, and I finally asked him, why do you stay in church? Why do you keep doing this? He said, buddy, quite frankly, I just don't want to go to hell. And I don't think that's a completely wrong motivation. You want to go to hell? I don't. But it's not a long-lasting motivation, is it? My friends, you go, man, I'm in this second chair. Honestly, what I'd rather be is over here in this first chair. What I'd rather be is just after the world. What I'd rather be is just out partying. What I'd rather be is doing what they're doing. Well, why aren't you? Because I'm scared to death and I don't want to go to hell. And so I arrive at this little weird compromise. You know, I get in this second chair because I don't want to go to hell, but I've not really fallen in love with Jesus, so I'm not in the third chair. And in this weird compromise, I think I've done something good. Where Jesus says, you know what I'd rather you do? I'd rather you be hot or cold. But if you're lukewarm, what I'd like to do is spit you out of my mouth. Literally vomit you. You repulse me. It's a bad compromise, friends. What you need to do is be based on your love for God. When you love God, it'll be incredible what you'll do. I love the story back in the early 80s when the AIDS epidemic just got really big. And Mother Teresa's over in India, and she's going to this AIDS house, and people aren't too sure how you get it. And she goes there, and she loves, and she kisses on those men. Well, can you go in there and do that? And then he says, I wouldn't do it for all the money in the world. And that little frail woman says, neither would I, but I'd do it any day for Jesus. Amen? My friends, when you begin to be motivated by love and not by fear, it's going to take you places you've never been. This thing is going to be so much different when you've got that kind of love in your heart. And that brings me to this next question. Is your religion, is your obedience more about get to or got to? You know, if you're in the second chair, well, I've got to. Well, why do you go to church? I need to. Why are you going Wednesday nights? Well, I'm scared God might count it. You know what I'm saying? You ever seen that picture of the judgment scene? You know, it's a long line afterwards. There's an uproar at the front. They're all clapping and yelling. Someone in the back yells, well, what are they clapping and celebrating about? And they yell back, they're not counting Wednesday nights. Well, guys, you know how miserable that is. I'm going to be real serious with you here. Is it about got to or get to? You know, Paul said one real mark of where you are spiritually is your joy. Galatians chapter 4, he writes to that church. Galatians chapter 3, he's writing, and they become very legalistic. He asks in verse 15, he says, what has happened to your joy? My friends, one of the great signs of legalism is a lack of joy. Because it's all about what you got to do and trying to get everything right. When you know, if you be honest, you can't. But when you finally get over here and you fall in love with Jesus and you're saved by His grace, oh my goodness, you're motivated to be obedient. And your joy is a get-to, not a got-to. Why are you here, man? I love being here. Why are you staying up late tonight? I love being with God's men. And then just one more question, and then we'll close out. How do you deal with sin in your life? How do you deal with sin? Is it cover-up or is it confession? You see, chair number two is all about the way things look. And so I think I'm okay as long as you don't know. How many of you grew up going to church where people hardly ever confess sin? Raise your hand. No, I did. Man, the only time we had anybody confess sins in our church is if someone committed adultery on the courthouse steps and somebody had a videotape. And then maybe, you know, they might. We'd all come in church. We'd all fake it. And, you know, I remember hearing a lady say, if I ever did something bad or had a big problem, the last place I'd ever tell it was church. You been there? It's all just a cover-up. And maybe you even come to this retreat. I want to ask you, You got a sin struggle in your life? I'm sure you do. I do. Everybody does. What are you going to do about it this weekend? Just try to fake it through the weekend? Just cover it up when you get in your small groups in a little bit? Don't dare be honest. Don't let anybody know. Just cover it up and everybody thinks you're okay, but really you're here in this second chair. And back home, you know the internet site you're going to. You know it's popping up on your computer. You know how long you're spending there. Back home, you know the painkiller that you're addicted to. You know your unfaithfulness to your wife, but nobody here knows it. You know that we could go endlessly, couldn't we? As long as I'm looking the part, I'm okay. My friends, that's why Jesus was so rough on people in this chair, because it looked so good, it was so dangerous, it was so deceptive, and even so comfortable. I remember preaching home not too long ago on these three chairs, and some lady came to me. She said, "Buddy, I figured out the second chair. It's a lazy boy." And I think she's right. Satan makes it so comfortable. I've got everybody fooled. Nobody knows. I come to church. I play the game. Everybody pats me on the back. And I'm as corrupt as anybody else. But if you get to this third chair, it's not any longer about how you look. You know you can't get it all together. And so when you've got a sin struggle, it's not about covering up. It's about, I need some help. So brother, could I be honest with you? And could you hold me accountable? And could we, I'm telling you what's revolutionized our church are the Ed Bices and the Tim Lees and the David Evans and the Clay Sharps and the Edwin Cooks, who've been completely honest before our church about their sin issues. And you know what it says to non-Christian? This is what I hear on the phone. "You know, buddy, I came to Landmark Sunday and I heard somebody get up. I couldn't believe what they confessed. But a college girl confessed 3 weeks ago in front of the whole church that she was addicted to masturbation." That's a tough one to read. But you know what a non-Christian says when they come to church, where they hear honest confession and honesty? Here's what they say to me. "You know what, buddy? I came and I heard that person in the front row today, and I figured out I might make it in this church. Because I've been to church after church after church where they faked it and faked it and faked it. And I finally walked into a place where I realized these guys are sinners too." And my friends, when you get weak that way, when you surrender, that's not going to be a moment where God can't work. That's when God will work more powerfully than He's ever worked in your life. And brothers, let me challenge you. This is the time to get honest. We're a bunch of brothers out here together. Be honest about what's going on in your life. Get out of that second chair. And finally say, "You know what, guys, I got some problems. And I don't know a lot about a lot. But I do know I love Jesus. And I do want to live for Him." You say, "Buddy, what is this all about? I mean, you're talking about these three chairs. I mean, what does this mean? I mean, I feel like, buddy, the third chair is a chair of perfection." No, friends, understand this. I think you could be in the third chair and have a whole lot more problems than someone in the second chair and still be better off with God. As long as you're honest. The danger, what God cannot help, what God cannot stand, is dishonesty. I don't care what your sin struggle is here tonight. What God can't deal with is a cover-up. And that's why in the Gospels, look at them. Jesus is so harsh with these people. And in this chair, if you're willing to say, "I messed up, I need a doctor, my life's a screwed up mess," Jesus says, "I'll take you." That's who He'll take. So I want to ask you one more time, in which of these three chairs are you sitting? No, I'm asking you. We're not going to make any progress this weekend unless we first of all get honest. Are you in chair number one? Quite frankly, you just forget the whole thing. Maybe you've been hurt by religion or hurt by church or by your parents. And you said, "I'm just going to build a wall." Let me tell you, friends, let me tell you something good here. If you're in chair number one tonight, you do not ever have to sit in chair number two. I would challenge you, skip chair number two and move directly to chair number three. Can they do it, brothers? And maybe this weekend's the time you need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Don't go through this phase many of us have had to fight through. You just finally get honest before God and surrender. maybe tonight you come here and this whole message, you know, here is where I'm sitting. As one sister said to me back home, she said, buddy, I've been in chair two my whole life. Quite frankly, I didn't even know there was a third chair. And maybe you've been here and you're miserable. Nobody knows it. You covered it up well. But you know you're not in a love relationship with Jesus. You're just scared. And I'm telling you, it can be so much better. Jesus says, what I want you to do is come to me. You say, well, how do I do that, buddy? Here it is. You just surrender. You know, that's what baptism is about. Someone says, well, you're trying to save yourself. It's a work. It's the exact opposite. Baptism is the moment you say, ain't no way I can save myself. Well, what can save you? I'll throw myself on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That can save me. And maybe you've never become a Christian. You need to become a Christian. Or maybe you have, and you've taken back control. And you're in this second chair. It looks comfortable. It sounds good. But quite frankly, you know it as well as anybody. It's really quite miserable because you're really not enjoying the world, at least for a few moments, like you could. And you're really not enjoying your faith. You're not doing some of the things you really want to do. And you're not pleasing God. And Jesus says, please, make your mind up. Go one way or the other. Well, how do you do it? You surrender. Reminds me of these two boys who went swimming. One of the boys was a great athlete, but he didn't know how to swim. They went down this river, and there was a lifeguard, and the river was very shallow until about 10 feet out. It just dropped tremendously. And this one kid is out there, and he forgets what's going on. He walks too far out, and it drops. And he begins to drown, and he's flailing around. His other friend can't swim very well, so he runs over to the lifeguard. He says, you got to jump in and get my friend Bobby right now. And the lifeguard said, okay. But he just sits there. And his friend's out in the water just panicking and screaming, throwing his arms around and making no progress. He said, go get my friend. He said, wait a minute. Get him. He's going to drown. Please. And he just sits there. And finally, Bobby goes limp. And the lifeguard dives in and pulls him out. Saves his life. But Bobby's friend is ticked off. And so he goes to the lifeguard. He said, what were you thinking? You could have lost him. Why didn't you go when I told you to go get him? And the lifeguard said these wise words. As long as your friend Bobby was trying to save himself, as long as he was flailing around, the only thing that would happen is he would pull me under. But when he finally tuckered out and gave up, then I could save him. And my friends, the quicker you get to a point in your life when you finally say, you know what, I give up on me, it's all about you. You know what I wish we had in our churches? I wish we'd had some white flags on the back of the pews. Anytime you finally got to the point, you're ready to surrender to God, you just raise that flag. Because that's what we're talking about tonight. I'll never forget a man walked forward our church in Pensacola. He was a jet-set kind of guy. Man, he had grown up in this legalistic church, and they ran him off when he was 16 because his hair touched his collar. He spent 30 years in rebellion until his son was in a car wreck and killed somebody, and he was in the hospital, and Steve came back to church one Sunday. And I remember Steve walking forward. And I remember what he wrote down. He said, you know what, buddy? I give up on me. I cannot handle life any longer. I surrender it all to God. Now, the world might say that looks like defeat. God would say that's the beginning of life. So, my friends, if you look up here tonight and you've looked in the mirror and you don't like which chair you're sitting in, could I challenge you tonight to do something about it? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, God, thank you for bringing us here this weekend. Lord, we all stay so busy. Sometimes we don't think about spiritual things. We don't have enough time to look in the mirror and reflect. And we thank you for this time this evening, Father. And Lord, we pray in this room right now for absolute honesty. Whether, Father, we are just lukewarm, or maybe we're a church leader, and because we're a church leader, we've been faking it because we think everybody's got to think we're okay. Or maybe, Father, we just really have never seriously considered You. And tonight we recognize what You want. You want a love relationship with us. You know, Father, tonight we figured out we don't have to figure it out. We don't have to do it. We can't achieve it. We can't work for it. That all You really want us to do is raise that white flag and surrender. And Father, I'm praying tonight that we will do that, Lord. I'm praying some of us who've been driven by circumstances and by problems in our life, that we're finally to that point where we say, Lord, I give up on me. It's all about You. It's not about me. It's about You. Oh, God, I pray before we leave this place this weekend that every brother in this room is in this third chair. Father, it all starts when we're honest. And God, I pray for absolute honesty on each of our parts before You. And Lord, I pray that every one of us would see how badly You want us to be in Your lap, Father, to experience Your love and Your grace, and to claim true life. Oh, God, please bless us with that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.